As we continue to look at some of the parables of our Lord, we come to a parable of judgment today, Matthew 13. And as we look to the reading of God's word, if you would please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we meet now in your presence, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your voice, to open our hearts to love you more and more, to open our souls to receive your word in its fullness, that your Son Jesus, the Word made flesh, would be glorified and honored in our lives, for it is his name that we pray. Amen. Jesus begins, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and set down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The word of the Lord. In a letter to John Adams, Thomas Jefferson spoke of a new book that he had made from the Bible. He took a razor and glue and he cut out the passages of the New Testament that he thought were free from errors that had been brought in by the disciples and others. He said, "I have performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently his, being Jesus, and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill." Of course, missing from his new little Bible were anything supernatural, the miracles of Jesus, anything that spoke of the age to come, eternal punishment, the second coming, the resurrection, Jesus' divinity, the Trinity. It was a very small book. When it came to the miracles of Jesus, Christians in the last 200 years spent a fair amount of time defending miracles and the supernatural. Today, miracles and supernatural are really not the big sticking points for many that they were once ago. The sticking point for our current generation is God's judgment and wrath. Defending God's judgment for us now is what defending Jesus' miracles were a generation or two ago. And in a culture that has made selective tolerance an inalienable right, any talk of divine judgment is seen as intolerable. And yet the Lord will bring all into a final judgment at the end of the age. And we are to both live in that reality and to proclaim it. Jesus taught more on judgment than any of the other biblical writers combined. It was not a secondary teaching for him. Why? Because there is no love without wrath. There is no love without wrath. We'll be more on that in a moment. Before us is a very short parable. It is very similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds just a few verses back. And like that parable, it tells us there are a great many people who are utterly indifferent to God's glory. It tells us that the Father, though, is not at all indifferent to the glory of his Son. And we live and see that indifference to God's glory all around us. Jesus has said that the kingdom, of course, was like a man who found a buried treasure in a field, or a merchant who had obtained a pearl of great price. And both men spent their fortunes to obtain it. They found the glory of the kingdom and they were filled with this life-changing joy. But it also implies that there are many who do not see the kingdom as anything special at all. They go by it day by day and they see very little that these two men saw, that these two men gave everything for. They see that and they simply shrug. Mankind is indifferent to God's glory, and we find that this indifference is mixed throughout the world. If we go back to the parable of the wheat and the weeds or the tares, we see a very similar message. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And the weed there is a specific kind of weed. It's called a tare, or maybe more accurately a darnel, which is only helpful if you know what that is. It's sometimes referred to as cheat wheat. It looks like wheat until it matures. And only then do you see the difference. So it's not like a dandelion growing in a garden. Ah, I see it. It's something that looks the same. And this cheat wheat is worthless and even harmful to the other wheat. In the parable, the workers are told to leave it alone so that the good wheat is not harmed, and that the harvest, the two will be separated and the weeds burnt in fire. Jesus even explained the exact meaning in Matthew 13, 37 to 43. He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," meaning me, Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burnt with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them to the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun and the kingdom in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So important is this message that Jesus presents it in another way, what we saw this morning. The kingdom is like a net. It was cast into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, we see that there's a separation between the good and the bad. And he said that the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very similar. Same idea. The kingdom is the net let down. That's the gospel. Jesus came preaching the good news. His preaching was the net that separates. It's also his preaching that makes the good fish to begin with. It's not like there's some good fish and there's some bad fish and the kingdom just sort of separates them out. It is the message of Jesus that makes good fish from the bad. If we back up quite a ways, when Jesus first came, the hopes of the people were immediately raised by everyone, and they all said, "Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one?" There was a buzz about who Jesus was. But Jesus was constantly changing their expectations. And we see in the parables of the kingdom, a good deal of time is involved. There's the parable of the mustard seed. The little seed grows into something large. The yeast in a dough, a little tiny bit, grows into something big. The sower sows, and the seeds have to germinate, and they have to grow. They are eventually harvested, but none of this is instantaneous. Gradually, over time, little by little, the kingdom comes into place. I've said this before. It would be like being on a deserted island for months and months, and finally the rescue helicopter can be heard in the distance. And, of course, frantically out there yelling and waving and shouting for it to come. And, you know, the copter comes over and hovers above you, and you're so excited. And then suddenly some acorns hit you on top of the head. And through the megaphone, you're told that when these little acorns grow into oak trees and when they're big enough, you're to fashion them into a raft. And the chopper just breaks off and to the distance. That is not what you would think a rescue would be. And this is what Jesus does when he comes into his people for the first time. They're expecting everything's going to be different. And he's like, "No, it's going to be really little. And it's going to grow into something that you cannot imagine." And in this, there is this mixture of people. The ones who he's speaking to, some are getting it and some are not. And they're going to be in the kingdom, it appears, those who are not in the kingdom. This outward resemblance is so close that it's the job of angels at the end of the age to sort through it. A recent NFL ad showed a player in his football jersey and then a fan in the same jersey. And, of course, the idea was you don't have to play in the NFL to wear a real NFL jersey. But there is an old expression. Just because you have a jersey doesn't mean you're on the team. And Jesus is warning those who follow him that indifference to him and his message is catastrophic. Why? because God is not indifferent to the glory of his Son. Dan Doriani, speaking on this parable, put it this way. He said, if someone says, I have no interest in the supposed riches of the kingdom, God replies, you may believe you are done with me, but I am not done with you. On the last day, the final parable says, God gathers all mankind to himself as a fisherman catches fish. And James Boyce, he points out four features of the judgment here. He mentions it is thorough. No one is missed. It is determined. There's a fixed time that the Lord has set. It's permanent. The judgment is eternal. And of course, it is dreadful. So, what are we to do with all of this? If you want to shorten your Bible and cut out judgment and the parts that speak of judgment by either explaining them away as something else or just simply ignoring them, you will do so contrary to the express teaching of Jesus. It is the very message of judgment that makes sense of the gospel. The gospel is good news. Good news about what? That Jesus has come to save us. Save us from what? Here it is. What does Jesus save us from? The Children's Catechism asked the question, what does every sin deserve? The answer, God's anger and punishment. I said earlier that you cannot have love without wrath. If love is anything, it is personal. Love is never indifferent. Love is concerned. Love is engaged. Love is self-sacrificing. Love is self-giving. But love is not indifference. I found this quote. I don't know if many of you have heard of Becky Pippert. But people ask, what kind of loving God is filled with wrath? But any loving person is often filled with wrath. In her book, In Hope Has Its Reasons, Becky Pippert writes, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions and relationships. Do we respond with the benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Pippert goes on and she quotes E.H. Gifford. He said, human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in that son the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Because love is not indifferent. Love is personal. The more you love someone, the more you hate those things in them that destroy them. And Pippert concludes. She said, if I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being. To be indifferent to those we love is not love. Love is personal, and a holy and righteous God is not indifferent to our sinfulness. To see his creation enslaved to sin, shackled to oppression and destruction, it moves God to act. In our pursuit of freedom with no restrictions, we have become slaves, slaves of sin and slaves of selfishness. There is no such thing as unrestricted freedom. It's always the nature of love to bind itself to another. We who were made to be bound to one another through our very bonds to God have torn ourselves asunder through our sin and pride. And in doing so, we are alienated from others, from ourselves, and from God. Our so-called freedom is nothing more than a self-made prison of the mind. Jesus' agony in Gethsemane makes no sense if all God had to do was simply just ignore it. That's what many people think. Well, why can't God just overlook it? Why can't he just ignore it? Why can't he just forgive it without any extra thing that Jesus must do. Any teenager who's had a $200 pair of sneakers stolen from his locker room wants justice. If the guilty is caught, he still wants his sneakers back. To let the thief keep them would be intolerable and unfair. What do you mean they're my sneakers? Well, he said he was sorry. And that's over sneakers. And we know there's much worse than that. Tell that to someone who had a daughter or a wife who was pregnant, bayoneted, and left to die. Just tell them to get over it and forgive. A rape or abuse victim, you know, you just need to move on. That's very hollow. The suffering of Jesus on the cross, in light of that, starts to make sense. God is not indifferent to sin. Jesus highlights the very injustice of sin by taking it into himself and bearing it on our behalf. He doesn't just forget it. He absorbs it into himself and bears it. That's not indifference. That is absolute love for us. J.I. Packer, he writes, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. You see, if you do not want God, in the end, that is what you get, an eternal separation from God. To say, well, why can't God? God has done. And you either will walk in that or you will refuse to walk in that. But God has done. God has acted on our behalf. And He is not indifferent to the glory of His Son who came willingly to lay Himself down in order that a sinful creation could be restored and reconciled to Him. Tim Keller put this really well. He said, why is this so extremely important to stress in our people, in our preaching, in our teaching today, talking about judgment? Why should we bother? The idea of hell is implausible to people because they see it as unfair that an infinite punishment would be meted out for a comparably minor, finite, false step like not believing in Jesus. Why would that happen? And also, almost no one knows anyone, including themselves, that seem bad enough to merit hell. Why should you give hell to someone for not believing in Jesus? It seems unfair, and I really don't know anybody bad enough who deserves it. But the biblical teaching on hell answers both of these objections. First, it tells us that people only get in the afterlife what they most wanted. Either to have God as Savior and Master, or to be their own Saviors and Masters. You get what you want in the end. And secondly, it tells us that hell is a natural consequence. Even in this world, it is clear that self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness makes you miserable and blind. That more self-centered, self-absorbed, self-pitying, self-justifying people, the more a breakdown occurs relationally, psychologically, and even physically. They also go into deeper denial about the source of their problems. The gospel answers those questions. You do get in the end what you want. And the very things that people are so striving for to be their own master, their own God, destroys them. But make no mistake, people do not go to hell because they have not heard of Jesus. They go to hell because they love their sin more than they love God. There's sometimes, even as Christians, we think it's unfair that people are being damned because they haven't heard, so I'm going to go and present the gospel to them. wonderful to do so, by all means, yes, but you're not going to improve upon the justice of God. It's not as if, oh, there's this cranky and mean God and I need to go and save people from his crankiness. No, you have been given the light of Jesus to see by. You have now the joy of the gospel, and you are filled with the desire that people would know the majesty and the wonder of Jesus. Not to improve upon the justice of God. That you have been a part of this harvest to be able to go out and to be able to sow the seeds of the kingdom. That is why we go. Jesus has come as the one who has died in our place. Jesus is the one who took the punishment we deserve. The one who came to give us abundant life. And we cannot be indifferent to this. To understand love, you must understand wrath. And of course, the question often comes is, what about, you know, loved ones we know who have died? I'm not really sure where they are. I don't know entirely what God, in the end, how it will all work out. I do know that the judge of all the earth will do right. No one who is separated from him is separated by accident. And I'm going to trust his care and concern for people that I can't tell. I don't know. I can't see into the heart of anyone. What he ultimately does, that's for him to determine. But his judgment also highlights his sovereignty. It highlights that God is not blind to injustice. That he is concerned so much for the state of his creation that he's done something about it. And we cannot be indifferent to it without lasting consequences. And Jesus comes as both the one who is the message and the messenger, who's saying, because of me, you do not have to be separated from God. But if you choose to, in the end, that will be your choice, and it has severe consequences. If you will not live with God, God in the end will allow you to live apart from him. And scriptures speak of this and describe that in very horrific terms. Because we were made to be with God. We were made to be with one another. And so the warnings of Jesus come, and they highlight both the great grace that we have received through him, along with the reality that that refusal is not a refusal of indifference. Love can never be indifferent. And so there, of course, is a response from us of gratitude, of praise and worship, and also one of holy fear. And recognizing the mercy of God has been extended to us. And to be able to praise him and to honor him for that. And to know then that we have been equipped to go into the world to speak of the greatness of Jesus to others. And the Lord is using that as a means of bringing forth the harvest of righteousness. We are a part of that. But the gospel does not make sense apart from an understanding of judgment. For God loves us too much to be indifferent to us. If you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, Lord, it is time, it's hard to understand judgment. And Lord, we confess we really do not see ourselves as that sinful. Lord, we ask that you would help us to truly hate our sin. Lord, that you would both show us just the heights of Jesus' grace and mercy, as well as the depths of our own depravity. Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes just to see the unending treasures of heaven before us, that we too would sell everything we have to be able to obtain such infinite glory. We bless you, Father, that you are the judge of all the earth and you will do right. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.